Open the scriptures to 2 Samuel 14 and let's pray together. We thank you, Lord our God, for every part of your word, for this unfolding story, the challenges that we'll find in it, the needs that spring from it. And we pray that you'd help us, give us ears, give us understanding, that we too might not repeat the mistakes we find. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Last Sunday morning we were looking at the previous chapter to the one before us, so chapter 13, and we noted from that chapter some revealing and sad tales from what seems to be a very dysfunctional family, the family of David. Firstborn Amnon had sexually violated his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of another one of David's sons, Absalom. And worse still, the plan for such a deed had been hatched by David's nephew, Amnon's cousin, Jonadab. It's a pretty sordid tale and one you would expect to come from a script of any daytime or nighttime soap opera that you see on the TV rather than the scriptures, but that's what we found. Even worse was the conclusion to the story when 2 years later, out of revenge and hatred for his half-brother who had done the deed, Absalom killed Amnon in cold blood. Sadly, just like his dad. What we didn't note in the text last week was the recurring phrase in verses 33 to 39 of that chapter. It appeared in verses 34, verse 37 and verse 38, and it said, Absalom fled. And the phrase is repeated like that, I think, to make it clear that Absalom knew that what he had done was deserving of death. And so he fled. He fled for his own safety. He fled as a sign that he knew his guilt. He fled to get away from the repercussions of his deed, either the swift judgment from his father the king, or from the rest of his brothers, who may well have sought him out to extract revenge, just as he had given to Amnon. But the other interesting development at the end of chapter 13 was how David felt towards Absalom. Finding comfort over the death of Amnon, it seems that David's heart was surprisingly inclined towards Absalom. His heart went out to him. As a father, I don't know how I would react if one of my sons killed the other. I'm blessed with two sons, and I don't think it would ever happen. But I don't know how I would react towards the perpetrator of the crime. Could you fathom that? If you had two sons, and one killed the other, or killed his sister? How would you feel towards the guilty party? If you knew their guilt, what'd you do? Well, David longed for Absalom. His heart went out to him, but yet he held him at a distance. Was all forgiven? Don't think so. And maybe had David come to the point where he'd moved on from what had happened, or maybe he was still very angry about it. Maybe this was an oversight on David's behalf, revealing his blindness to something under his nose. Or maybe it was an act of David's grace, revealing that he'd learned to forgive. I'm not sure which one it is, but either way, the chapter indicates that there was this distance between David and Absalom, a distance because Absalom has fled to take refuge with the king of Geshur, his mother's relatives. And there he would stay for 3 years. And distance in the other sense because of his actions. Chapter 14 continues to explore the events surrounding Absalom and the fact that he eventually came home. It won't be the last that we hear of David's relationship with Absalom. It continues right up until his death in chapter 18. But here in this chapter, although the breach between them is seemingly smoothed, it's by no means sorted. And it's by no means without problems, as the chapter goes on to show us, telling us something about the continued downward spiral of David and his family, all as a result of this act of adultery with Bathsheba in chapter 11. And two things emerge in this chapter, two things that David gets wrong. Now, I'm not suggesting that David has never made a mistake before. Obviously, he has. A big one. His affair with Bathsheba was the biggest mistake of his life. But in sorting out the mess from that mistake, David seems to have a talent of giving too much priority to one course of action over another. He wasn't wise. The woman who came to him said he was as wise as an angel of God, but he wasn't wise. His blind spots prevailed. His decisions did not help the situation, but made it all the more complicated. And to be fair, the situation was complicated. And it's easy for us who read of his actions to point out where he went left when he should have gone right, and chart it all and say, well, David, get in control of things. But David wouldn't thank us for that now. It's too late. But in pointing out where David went wrong, maybe we can learn from the mistakes he made. The first mistake that David made was to put family ahead of integrity. Let's remind ourselves of the events that now transpire in the chapter. Joab is David's chief of staff, perhaps the man closest to David, and according to verse 1, Joab knew what the end of chapter 13 told us, that David's heart was very much intent. He longed for Absalom. So Joab set about to make something happen, to build a bridge, so to speak, and to see if he could get David to cross that bridge and put out a plea to Absalom to come home. And maybe Joab had some secret ambition for Absalom. After all, Joab knew the truth about Bathsheba's husband's death. Joab knew that David was capable of anything. And his plan was this, to go for a woman from a nearby village who would go to David and plead before David her pretend case. And that's the important thing to keep in mind. This woman is a good actress, isn't she? She presents her case to David, but it's not a real case. She was to pretend that she had two sons, and one of her sons killed the other of her sons. And so the rest of the family wanted to execute vengeance on the killer and put him to death too, leaving the woman with no sons. It's a setup, of course, because the story mirrors exactly what's going on in David's family. We remember too that Nathan, the prophet, told David a story about the rich man who took the poor man's lamb and how David reacted to that with anger. It seems that a good way to communicate to David is to tell him a story, get him thinking. He seemed to get them, and he got this one, telling the pretend widow that absolutely nothing would happen to her son. He would be safe and secure and no one would harm him. But then it became evident, as David probed further, that this wasn't real at all, that Joab was behind it. Nathan's story had roused David's conscience against his feelings, But this woman's story had roused David's feelings against his conscience. Rather than do what was just and was right, David yielded to family ties before doing what was just and right. And that is favouritism. Verse 1 told us at the start that the king's heart went out to Absalom, and so as a result, instead of bringing home Absalom to trial, he was allowed to come and live next door. Not to live in the palace, says verse 24, but in his own provided house. In doing so, David put family before principle. He put what was convenient before what was right. He put his love for his own son before bringing him to justice. Absalom's crime, in some ways, was worse than David's, and for us who read it 3,000 years later, completely separated from the family, it would be easy to say that Absalom's crime is unforgivable. It was wrong. Revenge murder isn't right, but so too isn't right is letting him escape punishment because the king is dead. There's a contrast here to the return of the prodigal son. You remember that when the prodigal son came home, he was welcomed and given all sorts of things as a sign of favour and love. But there's a difference, isn't there? See, Absalom hadn't repented. There's not a word about that with regard to his attitude. He's allowed home, but he's shown no remorse or repentance, and so he's given no party. There's no killing of the fatted calf. There's no bestowing of the ring. Years have gone by, and Absalom's had time to wallow in his anger and frustration and bitterness. He wants it sorted. Either bring me home and execute me. That would be better. And while it seems Absalom neither loves nor respects his father, David also fails to bring his son to justice and instead bows to expediency. And again, see the irony in the chapter. Notice the woman said on two occasions the king had the wisdom of an angel, and that would help him decide the truth of her case and discern what was right and what was wrong. But as you read the story, as it unfolds, the woman is wrong. David doesn't have the wisdom of an angel. He acts with the wisdom of a man, an ordinary man, who fails to listen to his conscience and put family before principle. It's good to love your family, but doing what is right, well, that's more important. Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Living away from his father's court had given Absalom room to brood and plant seeds that are going to bear buds and fruit in the next chapter that aren't good for David. He should have sorted this, but he let it lie. And the results of non-action can be as bad as doing something. Secondly, in the chapter, David made a further mistake by putting appearance before substance. Though Absalom came home, verse 24 tells us that he was not allowed in the presence of the king for 2 more years. We can only assume, and I think it's right to do so, that there was little or no communication between these two houses next door to each other. So in order to bring something like that about, and in order to deal with his frustration that Absalom felt of being close to home but actually not having Dad talk to me, and when Joab would not respond to his requests to allow him to see the king, well, Absalom thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll set Joab's field on fire, because then he'll have to come and knock on my door. Because he won't talk to me. David won't talk to me. And that certainly got Joab's attention. And through Joab, this opportunity came to send a message to the king, an ultimatum, in fact: either receive me or execute me. It's a pretty daring thing to say. Although he may have thought, after being in exile for 2 years, that the execution wouldn't happen. And so it was, with a little grovelling included, he received a kiss from the king. That's where the chapter ends. And as all that unfolds, perhaps Absalom might have thought to himself, isn't providence a wonderful thing? I mean, look at me now. God must be in this because I've gotten away with murder, literally. I've gotten away with it. But notice what else the writer of the book does. Notice what happens in verses 25 to 27. These verses come in between Absalom's return to Jerusalem without seeing the king and the moment he finally receives admission into the king's presence. What are we told? We're told something about Absalom which might explain why there's such sympathy for Absalom, and why it was that even David felt as he did for Absalom, causing him to put aside better judgment to make allowances for Absalom. What are we told about Absalom that caused all this? It was his appearance. We're even told details about this man's hair and how it was cut at the end of every year because it was too heavy on his head. With a shekel weighing about 10 grams, he had 200 grams of hair, which means he had 2 kilograms of hair on his head. Now, don't lose sight through all of that hair of what is happening here. The writer is doing his best to introduce to us a subtext to his story. Absalom is so popular because he's so good looking. He has David's support to an extent, and we'll soon find out in the next chapter that Absalom can easily get and garner the support of the people. He's a smooth talker. He's a good looker, and he's a smooth talker. He's the perfect politician. He's something like a celebrity because of his looks. He will win the people over because of his smooth talking. But it's all outward appearance. It has nothing to do with substance. There's no repentance. There's no godliness. There's no obedience to God. It's just based on appearance. You've probably heard of the story of the farmer advertising for a wife. He put an ad in the paper: farmer seeks wife, must have tractor, send picture of tractor. It's the very opposite of what's happening here. Whereas the farmer didn't care about his wife's looks, here is a man whose looks give him the apparent permission to get away with murder. Even wrapping his father around his little finger in the process. All because of looks. Does that sound a little bit to you like today's society? A society where celebrity status is given to the beautiful, and we care about what they eat and where they shop and how many marriages they've had and who they're married to now and so on and so on. We live in an age that's obsessed with beauty. It's a multi-billion dollar industry and people fall for it. They fail to see beyond the external appearance. And people fell for Absalom in the same way. He had everything going for him. He had charm. He had a way with words. He had lovely hair. He had a wife and sons and a beautiful daughter. And yet, what book are we reading? That's right, 2 Samuel. And what happened in 1 Samuel? Why did they choose Saul to become king? Well, because he was tall and because he was handsome. What sort of a king was he? Hopeless. And when David's handsome brother, Eliab, was passed over as king, God said, no, not him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, there's a warning here to all of us who live in a beauty-driven world. It's a warning because beauty does not imply godliness. Beauty does not guarantee that the future wife or the future husband will be the one who will be the best. Beauty is no guarantee to anything, for along with many things that fade, beauty does also. It's no indicator of the heart. And there's a word of warning here in the way that Absalom will win the hearts of the people and the king himself. And the next chapter is proof that you can be beautiful but have complete disregard for the will of God and be a total rebel underneath. Let that be a lesson from the story. Well, what then in conclusion? What can be said to sum up the chapter and help us see what's going on here? On the one hand, it's good to note that on the outside, things are fairly normal. David is still king. The kingdom appears to be at peace. Life is progressing, and Absalom appears to be also at peace. At least he's close by to David again. But scratch a little beneath the calm exterior and look again. The chapter underlines the blind spots of the king that were undermining his kingdom. There's a calm exterior, but underneath it's what's not being done. That's the issue. We had sins of commission in chapter 11, that is, the things we do that we shouldn't. But now we have sins of omission, that is, the things we should do that we don't. David has brought Absalom home because Joab urged him to, but nothing more has happened. David is still king, but on the other hand, he's still the absentee father to his son, especially to this son, avoiding decisions about him and then making unwise decisions in the long run. And David is about to find out the hard way that sometimes you have to make the hard decisions. But before we leave the chapter, let's note that even if David has blind spots like these and is a failure in some respects as a king and as a father, well, guess what? He's not alone. The Bible is the story of sinners who fail to see their own sin, and of a God who sees their sin but does something about it. That's what the gospel is. And that's what the gospel is for. It's for blind spotted people who fall short of the glory of God. And that God isn't content to leave us in our mess. Unlike David, who would not show his face to his son and kept that son at a distance, the real king, who has reason not to look upon us because of our sin and forever keep us at a distance, well, he did the very opposite. For in the gospel, a God declares that even while knowing and seeing our sin, he was and is not blind to it, he sent Jesus for us. It's while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It's while we were ugly. It's while we were enemies. It's while we were far off. And he did that to show the wonder of his grace and to show the kind of God that he is, to bring us near, that we might see his face and receive his blessing. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much that where we fail, you do not. That though we've looked at David and we've wondered and scratched our heads at him and said, Lord, how can he do these things? Even yet, we learn from his mistakes of the wonder of the gospel, that while he was estranged from his son, you looked upon your son with great favour. You loved him, and you loved him so much, and you loved us as much, that you might share him with us, that we who are far off, we are brought near. We don't deserve anything of your grace. We thank you for your love unknown, so wonderful, so full, so free, even when we are ugly and unlovely, that you loved us yet. So encourage us and help us to turn to you with all our blind spots and all our sins, and trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and find the grace that we so desperately need. And we pray in his name. Amen.